There used to be a program, not a TV program, it was a in-school program that, and there may still be something still in existence similar to it now called Scared Straight. Any of you ever heard of Scared Straight? It was a program where young people, kids who were right close to that place where they were getting ready to get in some serious trouble, they would be taken into the prison and in some cases actually locked into the cell under supervision with a prisoner, and literally Scared Straight was the intent of that when they saw that what they were doing was serious enough to end them, to potentially put them in a place like that, that the idea was it would change their behavior, that they would be shocked by what it was they saw and experienced. You know, there's some of those Scared Straight moments in the Bible. And some of them, I mean, if you're just reading them with, if you're just reading them and you got any feeling at all, you go like, what in the world? You know, there's the account of the children of Israel entering into the promised land and just, you know, they were just kicking tail. I mean, they were beating everybody, and then all of a sudden they're defeated by a smaller, weaker army, and the blame is laid on the feet of a young man named Achan, who had gone in and taken some of the spoils that he was not supposed to take. And God gives them wisdom and understanding, know how to decide who it is that has done this. Achan is called out. And what happens to Achan's family, it's just, so it says that Joshua and all of Israel took Achan and the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar. So he'd taken a cloak, he'd taken some silver, he'd taken some gold. They took his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his donkeys and his sheep and his tent and all that he had, and brought them into the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all of Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. What in the world? There's an account later on where David is moving the ark back in among God's people where it ought to be. And the cart that it's on starts to waver and wobble a little bit. And one of the guys just reaches out and to keep it from falling and touches it. And God strikes him dead. What's up with that? And then we come to this account in the book of Acts. And Jonathan read it, and, you know, Barnhouse's response, or the way Dr. Barnhouse responded to that particular verse of the song, when it came to this text, it's interesting. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I have several volumes of his sermon. Spurgeon never preached a sermon on Acts chapter 5 on Ananias and Sapphira. There's a lot of studies in the book of Acts that kind of seem to skim over this passage, and we can't just skim over it. Although we might like to, and we laugh about it when we look around the room and say, "Is everybody okay?" But are we so far removed from this that what we see happening here doesn't in some way impact us and touch us? I hope not. I hope not. Jesus had a lot to say about pretenders. Hypocrites is a word that we learned a lot about when we were studying in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is confronting the religious pretenders of his day. He says, "They preach, but they do not practice. They do their deeds so that they can be seen by others," he says in verse 5. He says in verse 25, "You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside it's full of greed and self-indulgence." He says, "You're like whitewashed tombs. Outwardly you appear beautiful. Within you're full of dead men's bones and uncleanliness. You also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." The dangers to the people of God in the Old Testament and here in the New can be very subtle. They can be so subtle that we wouldn't pay much attention to them. Man, goodness knows, we live in a culture, we live in a climate where lying, stretching the truth, little white lies, whatever you, it's just a part of life. You have to do it to be successful in business or in politics or whatever. So it seems. It just doesn't have an impact on us anymore. And God was very careful to show here in the book of Acts, as the church is being born and growing, that pretenders can be a real problem within the church. Even in a spirit-filled church. No, especially in a spirit-filled church. Satan's going to do all he can to confront and disrupt the work of God. So when Jesus promised in John that we'd have opposition from the outside, Acts chapter 5 shows us this new challenge to the church. Okay? They've been challenged from the outside. They faced persecution and will continue to. In Acts chapter 5, it's an inside job. It comes from within the body of Christ. It comes from Satan, but the people that Satan uses is this married couple named Ananias and Sapphira. His name means God is gracious. Her name means beautiful. Kent Hughes says, few people's lives have contradicted their names more dramatically. And that's true. So between Acts chapter 4 and 5, we had these examples. Okay, look back at Acts chapter 4 for just a minute. Concluded with the example of this man named Barnabas. Look at it with me. In Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds and of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Then in verse 36, we're introduced to this man named Joseph. His nickname was Barnabas. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And then the next word there in verse 1 of chapter 5 is, but a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And he goes on to recount for us what Jonathan read for you a few minutes ago. So here's this situation. God wants us to recognize the danger then and today of pretending. And just how difficult that can be in our lives if we're not just so careful about it in the lives of others. So we have two examples here. We have first this example of Barnabas. Let me pray before we actually jump into this. God, we do thank you tonight for your word. Thank you for the opportunity together and to just not forsake the assembling together of ourselves. Lord, we do pray for safety and just for wisdom. If the bad weather comes like it's supposed to, we pray for God, just for you to allow us tonight through your Holy Spirit's eyes and heart to, Lord, not just see the word, we need to see your word, but we need to see it in us. We need to see it in ourselves too, Lord. So I lift that up to you, Lord, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're surrounded by examples, right? The idea of scared straight is show these kids a bad example and maybe it'll trip something in their hearts, in their minds, and put them on the right road. We have a positive example in Barnabas. Man, what a beautiful example he is. This example of encouragement. This example of, it already told us earlier in the text that there was great grace among them here in this early church there in Jerusalem. And I think Barnabas is an example of what great grace looks like in the life of an individual. Great grace in the life of Barnabas looked like someone who is very quiet, very humble, very compassionate, and very generous. When he saw a need, he took care of it by just getting rid of an asset, selling something, and bringing the money and laying it at the apostles' feet and just giving them that cash and saying, do with it as you will. So he's this example of just humble compassion and generosity. Later on, we're going to see him as an example of someone who comes along beside Paul, and he's just an encourager. He's a discipler. He's someone who comes along beside Paul later on in Acts chapter 9, and he just encourages Paul. Prior to that, he came to this new body, or later than that, he comes to this new church in Antioch, and he just shepherds them. He just cares for the church there. It doesn't tell us at all that he's a pastor. He's not an apostle. He just comes in as a layman, comes in as a beloved brother in Christ, and just shepherds them and cares for them. When the church there in Antioch decides that they want to provide some money for the believers in Judea who are struggling, they give it to Barnabas. So here's a man who's honest, he's trustworthy, he's generous, he's caring, he's compassionate, he's full of grace, and he's a guy who's willing to give second chances. In Acts chapter 15, Barnabas has a dispute with Paul over John Mark. And it's Barnabas who says, we need to give this guy a second chance. That's the kind of example that he is. Okay? And we're going to see a lot more of him. Now, if you look at just the opposite of everything that Barnabas was, you see it in Ananias and Sapphira. Everything that he was not, or everything that he was, rather, they were not. And the word there, but, at the beginning of verse 1 in chapter 5, lays that for us. And so I want us to think for just a second about some characteristics. If Barnabas is generous, if Barnabas is compassionate, if Barnabas is humble, if Barnabas is interested in building up others and interested in not in building up himself, what is it that we can learn from Ananias? What is it we can see in Sapphira that would maybe scare us straight? Well, the first thing that we see, just based on the context of what's going on here, is that they're materialist. They love money. So what seems to happen here is they see Barnabas sell something, bring the money, lay it down at the apostles' feet. They see the response. They see how others respond to what Barnabas does. And so they follow suit. But what happens here is they make this sale, and it seems, and Peter even says, the proceeds of what you've sold were yours. The land was yours. It's another evidence, by the way, that this isn't some kind of Christian communism. Nobody was forced to give or sell anything. They voluntarily did that, right? Nobody made you guys do this. But they saw the cash and evidently just couldn't bear the thought of giving it all away. And so as it's there in front of them, it's kind of what Achan ran, you know, what we see in Achan there in the Old Testament. This beautiful cloak, this silver, this gold. He saw it. He wanted it. And there was a cost involved. They were materialists. They loved money. Secondly, they were pretenders. And what I mean by that is they were pretending to be something that they were not. They were pretending to be more holy, more generous, more caring than they really were. And this takes us back to what we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Jesus was talking about our righteousness. It had to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he said, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And you remember what that word meant? It meant whole. It meant undivided. The idea behind teleos, or being perfect, was being all the way to completion, being unified. And we don't see that in Ananias and Sapphira. We don't see that unity. We don't see that being of one purpose. And so what we see here in them, though, is this mask, this idea of being literally hypocrites. Now, remember what a hypocrite is. Contrary to what some may say, you know, that this church is full of hypocrites. Hypocrite is not someone who says one thing and does another. A hypocrite, as we understand it in the Bible, is someone who does something but is actually something else on the inside. So it goes deeper than our words. A hypocrite is someone who acts in a way that's contrary to what really is going on in their heart. And so what we see going on at Ananias and Sapphira are they're pretenders. They come and they pretend to do this. Why would they do that? Well, I think the third reason that we do that we see this in them is because they wanted the popularity. They wanted the praise. I'd like to have a nickname, a good one. You know, I'd like to have the apostles look to me as a positive example. I'd like to have the people looking at me as an example. I'd like to have some of that limelight that they seemed to think that Barnabas was standing in. And Barnabas was not at all seeking that, right? That wasn't anything that he desired at all. But they wanted that reputation. They wanted that applause. They wanted to be seen in the same light that Barnabas was. Jesus talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount too. He said in Matthew 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So he went on to say, don't sound the trumpet. Be careful how you give. Don't do it so others see you. If you're giving so that others see you, the reward you get will be that they see you. Be careful, he said, in the way you pray. If you pray on the corner or out loud so that others will hear you, your reward will be that they hear you. But that's all you will be. And so his warning to them was that we see here in Ananias and Sapphira was they wanted those applause. They wanted that popularity. And to do that, they lied. And the text is clear in that. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds? You have not lied to man, but to God, Peter says down in verse 4. And the same thing for his wife, who comes in 3 hours later, and this account, this story, this ruse that they put up, Peter asks her, is this what happened? Did you sell it for this much? And she says, yes, for this much. Why have you agreed together, he says, to test the Holy Spirit? I'll talk about what it means to test the Holy Spirit in a minute. Satan had filled Ananias' heart to lie. So do you understand this isn't a miscalculation in their checkbook? This isn't they all of a sudden got a surprise, you know, it sold for more than it was appraised for. So they had a kind of a windfall. What Peter seems to be saying here is, Ananias, this land was yours to begin with. And you had the opportunity to sell it and you did. And you did not have to bring any of it. That nobody required you to do this. You could have sold it and said, you know what, we sold it and we really wanted to give it all, but we recognize that there's some needs that we have and there's some things that we'd like to give part of that. I really believe God would have blessed that. They just said, you know, our intent was to do this, but I don't think we're going to be able to do that. And instead, we're going to do this. But they did not do that. They did not say those things. That's not the way they went about it. They just simply lied about it. Now, let's be clear about what Ananias' actual sin is, what the sin of Ananias and Sapphira is. This is not just a casual deception. That's why God puts this here, I believe, in Acts chapter 5. Because in 2019, this just isn't a big deal. This kind of thing happens all the time. It happens all the time in many of our lives. But God wants us to see that it is a big deal. That this being untruthful and lying, and he wants us to see, I think, that this gets to the very root problem of who we are. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 3? None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Then he says their throat is an open grave and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lung, is under their lips. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. Later on, he says in verse 23, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are liars by nature. We are deceivers. We are like Ananias and Sapphira and Achan. And we get numb to it. And our culture accepts it. And if we're not careful, the culture out there becomes the culture in here. And God wants us to recognize the danger of that. You see, this was not just casual deception. Ananias and Sapphira were discounting the holiness of God. And when we discount the holiness of God, we discount the seriousness of sin. And when we discount the seriousness of sin, we make the cross of Christ insignificant. If sin is no big deal, Jesus wasted it on the cross. That's not the case. Because we are deceivers by nature and we live in a deceptive, spiritually deceitful culture and world, and because it's very common in the church, God just in a very dramatic and powerful way here in the book of Acts, just like He did when that new community was moving into that new situation in the Old Testament, He wants to bring to our attention His holiness. He wants to bring to our attention the seriousness of sin. He wants us to recognize what Paul said in Ephesians 4, that we're to put away falsehood. It's not to be a part of who we are. So they were liars and they were deceivers. Peter goes further in Acts to say that they were being used by Satan. Why is it that Satan, he says, has put it in your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Why would Satan do that? Well, Jesus told us, didn't he? Because he's a murderer and a liar from the beginning. He is the father of lies. That's who he is. He's a thief and he's a killer, and he comes to steal and kill and destroy. And he seeks to steal and kill and destroy the lives of individuals, the unity of the church. He seeks to destroy the fellowship of the church and the integrity of the church. He seeks to undermine the very gospel itself. That's what was at stake in Acts chapter 5. The purity of the church and the nature of the gospel are on the line. And Satan will do everything that he can. His wiles and his techniques have not changed. He still uses money. He uses our ego. He uses deception. He uses hypocrisy. He wants to diminish the greatness of God in our hearts. He wants to diminish the seriousness of sin in our hearts. Nothing has changed in that regard. So they were being used by Satan. And they were what I call grievers or testers. That may seem weird, but notice what he says to Sapphira. After Ananias dies, 3 hours later, she comes in. Look what he says. He says, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" The idea there is to put to test the character of God. Is God really holy? Does God really care about this kind of a sin? Is this really that big of a deal? Does he really see? And if he does really see, does it really matter? That's putting God to the test. And Peter says, why is it that you've agreed together to test the Holy Spirit, to test God in this way? So I call them testers or grievers because Paul says that this sin, and specifically he talks about the sin of deception. Listen to what he says in Ephesians 4:29. "Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." And then he says in verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So what does it mean to test the Holy Spirit? D.A. Carson helped me understand that a little bit. First off, just one way that we can test the Holy Spirit is we may not even believe that he's even present. We may not believe that he's not even real. So we're just functioning on a human level and never really giving any thought or idea to the presence of the Holy Spirit of the living God among us. Carson says that. Secondly, he says, maybe they believed in the presence in some theoretical way, at least in their minds, but didn't see how practical that could be. The Holy Spirit wasn't a person who sees and feels and kills. Maybe they just didn't believe that. Thirdly, perhaps they thought he was there, that he is real, but that he really wouldn't punish them. He says, quote, "No matter how devious or hypocritical you are, God always tolerates everything." it's kind of easy to slide into that, isn't it? Nobody fell out when we sang, "I Surrender All." Nobody starts choking when they start lying. At least, we don't see that. Here's how Carson summarizes. "So it is that the Holy Spirit is discredited in our churches today. Some people come to worship and totally operate on a human level, never even reckoning with the presence of the living God in the room. Some come and give theoretical assent to His presence, but don't really come to terms with the awesome fact that He hears every thought in our minds and sees every imagination in our heart. And others come and convince themselves that the thoughts of the heart are not serious enough to forsake or turn away from, because grace always means tolerance. And in each of these three cases, the Spirit is discredited and demeaned and grieved." So they were grievers and came to test the Holy Spirit. It's a huge deal. And if you don't believe it, see what happened. It says that Ananias breathed his last. I read a couple of commentaries this week that kind of, one of them just frankly said, you know, this wasn't the judgment of God. He just was shocked that he'd been called out and he had a heart attack. Sapphira came in and it says she breathed her last. There's only one other time in the New Testament that same term is used. Breathe their last. This isn't a quiet, close your eyes and peacefully go to be with Jesus moment. The third place that it's used is over in Acts chapter 12. "On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a God and not a man.' Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied." The word translated "breathe his last" or "breathe her last" is a sudden judgment of God. Don't doubt it. It's God's judgment. It wasn't the work of Peter. You know what Peter did? Peter did what every single one of us as brothers and sisters in Christ ought to do, which is hold each other accountable. He didn't bring any judgment here. He was validated in the eyes of all the people as apostle through this. I promise you that. But he didn't do this. He's just speaking reality into their lives. He's not the judge. So here's the question. Why was God so severe here? Is this, no pun intended, overkill? The gospel is at stake. The integrity and the life of the church is at stake in this account. This sin was so serious because the church was vulnerable at this point in time. And here's what one writer said. "The way Ananias and Sapphira attempted to reach their goals was so dramatically opposed to the whole thrust of the gospel that to allow it to go on unchallenged would have set the entire mission of the church off course." Here's what I mean by that. Ananias and Sapphira thought that their standing before others depended on something that they did. Or maybe they thought that standing before God depended on something they did. And that's not the gospel. That's not the message that Peter's been preaching. Now, here's the question. I asked Susan this afternoon about it, and I've been playing back and forth in my mind. Were Ananias and Sapphira saved? The text does not tell us yes or no. They very well could have been. Very well could have been. They were a part of the church, right? They're a part of the fellowship. They've been privy to and involved in other things that have gone on in the life of the church. And I was kind of doing a count this week in my studies, you know, just different commentators, different. And it wasn't actually split. Many, many commentators said yes, they believed that they were saved, which makes this all the more relevant to us. For us to recognize that this isn't some remote possibility out there somewhere. This is a reality of something I need to be on the defense of right here inside of my heart. We all need to be aware of this. Could they have been new believers? They were new believers. Everybody in that church was a new believer. Were they immature in their faith? Everybody in this church to some degree was immature in their faith. Were they new in their walk with Christ? Everybody here in this church was new in their walk with Christ, except for the apostles. So what was the deal? I think it's this, that this is a critical juncture in the life of the church. And Susan put it this way this afternoon as we were talking about it. The health of the church and the reality of what the gospel is are more important than these two lives. And God wanted the point made clearly, unmistakably, of who He is and of how He sees our sin and how He sees the church and how we're to approach that. I believe it falls into the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul has given instructions to us about communion. And he says that one of the reasons why so many of you are weak and ill and some have died, or some versions say fallen asleep, is God's sanctifying discipline within the life of the church. God's sanctifying discipline in the life of the church. And I think that's what we have here in this case. Let me give you a couple of things just to think about and kind of use as application as we wrap it up. It seems, do I even need to say it, that God is holy? I do need to say it. God needed to say it. God needed to show it. And He does over and over and over. But that holiness is not something to be played with. It's not something to be trifled with. Ananias and Sapphira, wherever they were in their walk, if they were in a walk, lacked a healthy fear of the Lord. They lacked that. They didn't have that. And that is the beginning of wisdom, right? That's where it all starts, in a healthy fear of the Lord. God is holy. And God's answer for the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, God's answer for that sin in our hearts, is the gospel. A very practical, personal appropriation of the gospel and understanding for it in my life and in your life, so that we avoid this trap that Ananias and Sapphira fell into. Because of God's saving grace, I can be free from the love of money. Because Jesus has died on the cross and been raised and stands before the Father, making propitiation for me and making intercession for me, I don't have to worry about how I'm responded to by others. I don't have to be afraid of men because I'm accepted by God. I'm free from worry about having enough because God's promised that He's going to take care of me. And I just don't have to worry about seeking the praise and acceptance of others because I'm received by my Father through Christ. An understanding of the gospel frees us from this. It's our defense against this. And we share in the sin of Ananias and Sapphira when we think we can rely on ourselves and when we think we are more spiritual than we are. That was their sin. Of feigning or pretending to be something that they weren't and wanting others to think that they were something that they weren't. So God is holy. God's gospel is the defense against this. And we do need to be reminded constantly that God hates hypocrisy. That's what this is about. It's not about generosity. It's about hypocrisy. God's not trying to scare us in Acts chapter 5 into giving. He's not forcing us to sell. We don't have to sell. We don't have to give in that sense. He wants us to understand that they're not being disciplined for holding back. They're being disciplined for lying to God and to others. That's the danger. What we see in Acts chapter 4 and 5, and we'll see it again in the rest of chapter 5, there is great power in this church, it says in Acts chapter 4. There is great grace, and now there is great, what? Great fear. And I think that's a formula for church growth. Maybe a little different, but it worked there. Great power plus great grace plus great fear brought about great growth in that church. We're going to see it in the very next passage of Scripture. And it says that great fear came upon the whole church and all who heard these things. We're going to see in the next passage of Scripture that the folks who weren't a part of the church held that church in great esteem, but they were scared to death of it. And yet they were compelled to come and be a part of it as the work of God was going on there. God is holy. God's gospel is the defense. God hates hypocrisy. We need to hate it as well. So how can we fight it? Three quick things. One is, let's just take an honest look at ourselves through the light of the Word. Just, are we truthful? Am I an exaggerator? Do I say things I don't mean? Do I mean things I don't say? Are we promoting spiritual deception about our commitments, about how busy we are? Are we trying outwardly, subtly, and sometimes not so subtly to make ourselves appear something that we really are not? We need to be honest as we look at ourselves regarding this problem of deceit and lying. Secondly, we just need to repent. Laying the results of what God shows us out before the Lord and just asking Him to do a work of grace in our lives. Ask Him to remove those habits. I read an article this week about how our children develop the habit of lying. And I didn't read it more closely enough to be able to quote it, and so I'm not even going to do that. But the bottom line of it was, it is a serious thing as a parent to allow that to go unaddressed in the life of a child. God understood it was a serious thing and it needed to not go unaddressed in the life of the young church. And so we need to ask Him to show that to us in our hearts and repent of it. And you know what? Thirdly, we need help. We need help from each other. We need a covenant relationship with each other. Guys coming along beside us, ladies coming along beside us who are just going to speak into our hearts and just help us be conscious of who we are and what we say and how we live that out. Great fear came upon the whole church and all who heard these things. This church was exploding with growth. Great fear, great grace, great power. May God do that among us as well. Let's pray. Father, I thank You. Well, I guess it's hard, God, to thank You for someone dying. We do thank You for mercy that it's not often. Maybe none of us have seen anything like this like we see in the book of Acts. But Lord, Your word is timeless. You are timeless. Your character is unchanged. Your principle is as sure and solid as it was then, it is today. So Lord, we pray that we would esteem You and glorify You and honor You and see You as holy. Lord, like Isaiah did. That we would be crushed by seeing You in Your holiness and crying out, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and I am undone by Your holiness. And Lord, we thank You that we are not crushed in that undoneness, that we are saved by Your grace through faith in Jesus, and I thank You for that gospel tonight. So Lord, we thank You that You have shown us tonight this account in the book of Acts. We pray that, Lord, it would be planted in our hearts and the fruit of righteousness and holiness would grow there for your glory, for the good of your church, for the salvation of the lost people around us, Lord, that need to see Jesus for who he is. And we pray that in his name. Amen. I think we're going to sing that song again, aren't we? You may sing it the same way you did before. But at least now, maybe we'll sing it a little more insight, maybe a little more humility, maybe a little more asking God to be sure that that's the case in our lives. I'll be down front to pray with you, encourage you, receive you, serve you in any way as I can as we wrap it up.